this.
Good.
I'm going to do it like that. You feel cozy?
That's good.
Can I get you a blanket? How are you guys? Good? Good. Hey. I enjoyed this morning. This morning was kind of the final lesson in a series.
Am I on here?
I am. It's this little clip. It's like electric tape, and it's the wrong way, and I don't know. But we'll figure it out. It's just there. It's funky. But there it is. Okay. Anyway, this morning we finished up about an 8-lesson series on the signs that John presents to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Messiah. And I've enjoyed that study immensely. I think it's important to study the final sign and the impact that had on Peter. We can certainly learn the application as Peter learns a lesson in faith and a lesson in confidence, a lesson in trust. That Christ is the Son of God. You know the end of Peter's life, right? Peter was crucified, but he refused, legend has it, history has it, that he refused to be crucified right side up. He felt he was not, you know, because Jesus was crucified with the head up, he said, crucify me upside down, I'm not worthy to be crucified like that. So you think about what the apostles went through, that they would need lessons in faith. For what they were going to do, and they'd need to experience the resurrected Christ and see the signs. And then, you know, Jesus and the Jewish leaders, how many times did the Jewish leaders and Jesus get into it about, you know, their lack of belief? I mean, of all people, the lawyers of the Jewish religion, the leaders, they should have been receptive. If you don't believe the words that I'm saying, can you believe the miracles? Can you look at the signs? And they didn't do that. And they wanted to retain their power, their position. They wanted to protect themselves from Rome's wrath. There were a lot of reasons why that they didn't do that. So the reason I bring that up is because I think some of that tension between the truth and the error that's out in the world leads me to a conversation about what about Israel? If you think about the tension between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, I think that same tension exists today. There's a belief of what Jesus did and what he accomplished, and there's, you know, a belief in what he didn't do and how that he still needs to accomplish it and he needs to return and restore the nation of Israel. And I know we've talked about that stuff a little bit, but I want to talk about it a little bit tonight. I'm a little, you know, it's one of those things where it feels more like a study than a lesson, to be honest with you. I think that's why this made more sense. I took a sheet of paper and just did a study throughout the week. I can't find that sheet of paper now, but it just had a bunch of scribble stuff on there, and I converted it into a lesson. So I hope it comes off as a meaningful sermon for you, but I've got a lot of scriptures, and I want to roll through some scriptures and guide you through some questions. I was asked by a friend of mine at work about this question. And it's this study that I've been doing for the last couple of weeks really culminates in this lesson for us tonight. I think above and beyond, I want to hopefully demonstrate what Paul says to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. When Paul tells Timothy, I want you to rightly handle the word of truth, to me that suggests that there is a wrongly way to handle the word of truth. Otherwise, just, you know, hey, Timothy, just do it any old way you please, so long as you tuck a Bible under your arm. I think it is possible in this day and age to attend a church, to say I believe the Bible, and say I go by the Bible, but not get the Bible right. I mean, what church doesn't follow the Bible? It's whether you rightly divide the truth or not. So one of the things that Ben says, as we study, look at the context of a passage of Scripture. But also look at other Scriptures that talk about the same thing. Oh, well, how do you be saved? Well, here's what it says. All you do is, you know, just believe in Jesus. Okay, well, let's look at other scriptures where I believe. Oh, interesting how baptism is, you know. So it's an ongoing thing that you and I need to think about. I was sitting in the it's going to get interesting. I was sitting in the lunchroom there with a bunch of teachers, and we were just talking about what we're going to do this next week because we've got time off. And you know, one of them was talking about his in-laws, and he said, "Yeah, you know, my in-laws they're really hammering away. We're going to have a lot of discussions about how the rapture is really close." And another guy said, "Oh yeah, my in-laws are like that. They've actually moved over to some place in Montana, and they're rapture ready. They're burying AK-47s in burlap in the front lawn. They're getting their little rapture bunker together." And I made a little joke about, you know, I hope they have a car that has a sunroof, because wouldn't you hate to rapture and hit the roof? You'd want to push a button so you could, anyway. If I was a car salesman, I would be calling it not a sunroof, but a rapture roof. And I don't mean to, I do mean to make fun of it. I do. I'm not going to say I don't. But the erroneous teaching that's out there about the rapture. And the misrepresentation, it's not even Revelation. Revelation gets the bad rap, but it's actually Matthew 24, and we've had a lot of sermons on that. And it's about misapplying Old Testament prophecy in Scripture. It's about that. But here's what Newsweek says. Newsweek has a little poll, and they say 55% of Americans believe the rapture is real. That's not even just Christian Americans or Christian-esque Americans. That's 55% of Americans believe the rapture is real. The Pew Research Center, as a debate coach, the Pew Research Center is actually a really valid research, so I always check on them. They revealed that 27% of U.S. Christians believe a related event, Jesus' return to earth, will definitely happen by 2050. And an estimated 20% say it will probably occur. So, you know, when you go out there, why is it relevant to us? You might already have studied a lot of this stuff. But I think it's important to arm ourselves as we walk by faith and we take the word in and we talk to our friends in the community, friends in school, fellow teacher friends, whoever it is. A lot of them are going to really buy into this idea of the rapture. And it's this idea that Israel was promised to be the people of God, and God doesn't break his covenants. So in other words, a long time ago, you know, God said, you know, Israel, we have a covenant, and they fell away. And, you know, again, we've had other lessons on this, but in short, Israel somehow will be restored. Jesus will come back. There's a lot of different theories. One is that Jesus will, you know, be a king in Jerusalem. He'll reign in Jerusalem. That's when he'll fix everything. There'll be a rapture. So what's the impact of that? The impact is, it doesn't matter what church you belong to, because Jesus will fix it all sometime in the future. So just join the church of your choice. All this, you know, well, what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter. See, that's why it's impactful, that if you buy the Revelation, Matthew 24, you know, rapture conversation, there's a lot of stakes in the game, you know, when you back up from that. So the question I was asked is about this passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 11. Verse 25 through 32. I bolded some of the key things that I was asked about, so I want to share that with you. Paul writes, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." I want you to think about that, right? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Talk about that in a sec. Verse 30, "For just as you were at one time," talking to Gentiles, Romans, "just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." And one of the big hang-ups of my friend was verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And it's this idea that, hey, you know, when God makes promises, does he back out on his promises? In other words, the dilemma for my friend, God made a promise to Israel. And so what you're saying is that now, you know, Israel isn't the the chosen people? And wouldn't God be breaking his promise if that were true? And I think it's a fair question. I don't think it's a crazy question to ask. But what it takes is a Bible answer to understand the answer to that question. So I want to kind of guide you to that. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, you remember God promised Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Out of him would be a mighty nation. The Jews and Jesus would go back and forth. Remember, there was an exchange where the Jews were like, Abraham is our father. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, Israel is God's people. The gifts, the calling of God are irrevocable, and Israel will be saved, then yes, we might construe that Israel has fallen away, but Jesus will return and take care of them. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, it's obvious they were the people of God. I mean, nobody denies that. As a side note for me, I get really worried about this mentality when it comes to the United States foreign policy. I think there are way too many presidents that believe that if we don't stick with Israel regardless, then, we are going to be doomed, because when Jesus comes back, if America's not on Israel's side, we're in bad shape. So I think we, unfortunately, I'm not anti-Israel. This is not an anti-Semitic lesson. I'm not bad-mouthing that. I'm not, there's a lot of people that would preach a lesson about that, and they'd go off on Israel. That's not it. It's just that when error enters in, like I said, there's not only a lot of stakes in churches and a lot of, so what, why does this matter in our lives, but also in United States foreign policy. And there have been times where I've been like, oh, man, you can see that there's a deep belief by people in politics that in this, and that's why we side with Israel sometimes when maybe we shouldn't. That's all I'll say about that. Let me suggest that that God did make a covenant with Israel. And from lessons that Ben has given, other lessons that we've covered, Daniel chapter 2, God made that covenant with Israel, and he fulfilled it with the coming of Jesus. So yes, he did make a covenant with Israel, but he fulfilled that covenant with Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who atoned for all of their sins. Jesus didn't just atone for sins rolling forward. That blood rolled back from the cross too. I mean, Israel needed the perfect lamb to be sacrificed because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do the trick. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they looked ahead to his coming. Jesus didn't come as a physical king, but a spiritual king over a spiritual kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, you might remember that in the time of Rome, you can write that scripture down for yourself. We won't go there tonight. But in the time of Rome, it would be said that in the days of those kings, in the days of Rome, when you think about, the statue that was presented in Daniel's dream, there would be a kingdom that would come. Matter of fact, Jesus, when we ask, was a kingdom started in the days of those kings? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 through 19, I will build my church. And he uses the term kingdom interchangeably with the church as he's talking to Peter and saying, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to that kingdom. We mentioned that a little bit this morning. Peter got the keys. He opened two doors. Opened a door for the Jews, Acts chapter 2. For the Gentiles, that's all people. He didn't exclude anybody because you're either a Jew or a Gentile in that day and time, right? And then what's interesting, let me hold that off just a second. What's interesting, and I've mentioned this before, is that the kingdom was always talked about in the future up until Acts chapter 2. But if you look at the accounts of the epistles, it's always in past tense. It's in existence. Like, for example, Colossians 1:13 says that we've been translated into the kingdom. If the kingdom doesn't exist, how can I be translated into it? Right? So I don't know if that's helpful. That's just review. But I think it's an interesting thing. We know that kingdom is not the only kingdom that's talked about in the Bible. You and I, like Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, he says our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So you and I, yes, we are in a kingdom, but when Jesus comes, we're gonna go in that eternal kingdom, right, to be with the Lord forever. So, did God break his covenant with Israel? Is the big question. Right there, Romans 11. In this way, all Israel will be saved, right? The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And the answer is no. He didn't break the covenant at all. As a matter of fact, we can look at Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 1 and realize that it was fulfilled. He actually kept his promise. The problem is, and this is where we go back to the introduction, the Jewish leaders had made up their minds about how that would look. And so that's why they rejected Jesus. They rejected a Messiah who didn't conform with their mentality of what truth was. So when we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, they weren't rightly dividing the Old Testament scriptures because Jesus was like flat out right there proving them, using the Old Testament scriptures to warrant and justify who he was. Look at what it says here, the Hebrew writer. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Skip to verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this covenant that they had was not, it rolled sin forward. All the blood, I mean, think about how much blood, it just rolled sin forward. But every priest, verse 11, stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, verse 12, key, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. That's a really important thing to underline. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's really important that Christ sat down. He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." He sat down. And when you sit down, it's game over. Father, I've done what you asked me to do. I've done the work. You know, and so there was accomplishment. Jesus didn't have something left to do. So if you buy this idea that God somehow is keeping the people of Israel around and Jesus is going to come back, there's this unfinished business, we've got a problem, right? Again, we're using the Bible itself and what the Bible says to answer that question. Jesus said, once and for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. I'll bring that up a little bit more later. We'll come back to that. Chapter 8, verse 6 through 13, says, I love the Hebrew writer. This has been a great study. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, right, we're talking about Israel, we're talking about that first covenant that God made, right? If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So it had fault. What was the fault? Well, they couldn't get rid of sin. That's why Jesus, the perfect Lamb, had to come, right? For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I'll be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Is that an answer? No covenant. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So why, if that covenant is still there, are we talking about how it needs to be renewed or restored? You can't renew or restore what's vanished. That's an important passage, right? Again, we go to the Bible for that. Again, you can look at how do we know what Isaiah and Jeremiah were talking about? Paul did a really good job on a lesson where he talked about that. You know, you can look in the New Testament when a New Testament author references the Old Testament. When Jesus says, hey, this scripture, when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and says, hey, that what Joel wrote about, that's what's happening here. That's how we know, right? So it's not like we're guessing. It's not like we're taking the Old Testament and twisting it in the way that we want it to say. And I would challenge that. I think that's a lot of what happens with those that believe in the rapture, is they twist it to what they want to say. Honestly, I don't know that this is their motive, but man, it sells a lot of books. It makes a lot of good movies, okay? The truth, I think it'd be a great movie, but it probably wouldn't sell as well, you know? It's not the big deal, right? So that's how we know that the Hebrew writer references Jeremiah. You can go back to that and look at that same language. This is another passage of Scripture that I want to throw at you. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, I want you to look at this. This is an amazing... Matter of fact, we could probably just throw everything else away and just focus on this slide. Jesus, before he goes to Jerusalem, he says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Wait a minute. Let me read that again. Everything that is written about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, by the prophets will be accomplished. So when I go to Jerusalem, everything ever said about me, done. What prophecy do we need in the future? You got to make a decision about Jesus. Is he telling the truth or not? Or are you telling the truth? See, what Jesus says, prove, you know, again, this is, we're trying to write, are we rightly dividing the word of truth? That's why there's a lot of scriptures, okay? I think we're using the truth to talk about a biblical question. So if everything about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, and he sat down and he said it's finished and all the work, Father, that you gave me to do, then I think we're answering our question pretty well. Okay? So if Jesus is returning and Israel is to be restored, would that be finished or unfinished business? I think we just answered that, right? If Jesus is returning and Israel is to be restored, they'd be saying that's unfinished business. But Jesus is saying, no, that's finished business. So, again, we have a choice to make. I hope we make that correctly. The question, you know, returning to that idea, God promised the land to Israel. Did he revoke that promise? We talked about Romans 11:29 already, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And I'd say no. He didn't revoke that promise. God promised the Jews a kingdom, right? The Old Testament prophets spoke of the kingdom. The spiritual kingdom of Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. This is at the heart of the Jews' rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And you can look at just Jesus talking to Pilate in John 18:36. I don't know why in the world we would even think in a million years that Jesus somehow would change his mind when he clearly stated that my kingdom is not of this world. But just give me a couple thousand years and all of a sudden it'll be of this world. That doesn't jive with what Jesus told Pilate. Again, is Jesus just throwing something out for Pilate's amusement? Or does he really mean my kingdom isn't of this world? Well, David sat on a throne, a physical kingdom. Jesus sits on his throne today in a spiritual kingdom. Makes sense to me. He right from Jesus' mouth, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So when we go back and we ask the question, you know, what about Israel? What about this kingdom of Israel and the restoration? No, God made a promise to Israel, and he fulfilled it in sending Jesus Christ. Again, you have to decide, is it the way you want it to be, or is it the way, and I'm not talking you, just the metaphorical you, right? Is it the way you want it to be, or is it the way that the Bible outlines it to be? Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 through 16. I think that's also a good passage of Scripture to go to in our study. Israel still exists. It just doesn't exist in the way people say that it exists. So when we talk about Israel, what are we talking about? The context in Galatians chapter 6 and the letter of Galatians, Paul wraps up in the final chapter and says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So it's not really a matter of Jew and Gentile anymore. Right? He said that three chapters earlier. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? Well, we are. You see, we are the Israel of God, the church, that spiritual kingdom that Christ said, I'm going to set up, that Peter preached about. He opened the door for the Jews. He opened the door for the Gentiles. We are in that spiritual kingdom. Yes, we are the Israel of God. So that's where I'm like, well, yeah, he kept his promise to the Jews. And we, most of us Gentiles, got to be a part of that. Ain't that great? I mean, you know, I'll take that. Absolutely. So he did keep his promise to Israel, but he expanded that so it's spiritual and we get to be a part of it in the church. Romans chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Paul, we were talking out in the parking lot. See, I listen to you sometimes. There'll be tribulation and distress. You gave me this passage. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. King James Version says, God is no respecter of persons. There's no respect of persons with God. So it's the people that obey His commandments. It's the people that 1 John, like we read this morning, walk in fellowship. They walk in the light. That's the Israel of God. I'm not the Israel of God because my daddy was from this tribe or that tribe. It's because I do what God tells me to do. That's how we become that. I know this is academic, but these are cool scriptures because, man, I'm telling you, when I was asked about Romans, I went, well, I know the answer. But I need some scriptures because I don't want to reason with people in an argument. I don't want to logic them into what I think. I want them to read it for themselves. That should be our goal. You know, I can persuade you, but that's been the problem all along, right? You found somebody who was really nice and they persuaded you and, you know, you bought the right pizza and liked the same things and you like to fish together. Sounds like I just need to buy whatever you say. No, I don't want... Would you want anybody to be converted in any sense of the word like that? Not me, Jack. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Familiar passage, but man, why didn't we just think of this one right off the bat? In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God. And who's he talking to? People in Galatia, right? Through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. No such thing, right? Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And get verse 29. Are you kidding me? If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, they were talking about me? Yeah, that's exactly it. Did God revoke his covenant with Israel? No. Who revoked the covenant with Israel? Israel, because they rejected the fulfillment of that covenant. So it's not God, it's not us, you know, incorrectly dividing the word of truth. It's actually Israel. That's the problem here. Okay? And is there going to be anything done about it? No, because everything was already taken care of. Jesus said, when I go to Jerusalem, it's all going to be done. So what does Israel need to do? Become a son of God, the way God says become a son of God, and quit relying on some lineage you can't even prove anyway because all of your records were burned up by General Titus in 70 AD when Jerusalem was melted to the ground. Jews can't even prove they're Jews anyway. And I don't love the history. I don't love the difficulties they've gone through, but if you're trying to hold on to the fact that, well, I'm a Jew, and somehow I'm going to be saved in the end, and you're sadly mistaken. There is a route to the Israel of God. You just got to want to join in on it. Romans 11. I asked then, look at the context. Let me back up just a second. So we've been reading toward the tail end of Romans 11. You just have to back up into the context. Remember how we said rightly dividing the word of truth? Go back and read the verses before that. See, and that's what I was trying to tell my friend. I was like, well, I know you're just picking that out, but what is the chapter before, and the chapter before, and the verses before, right? So whenever you and I are studying anything, and somebody throws a verse at us, pop that baby into reverse. You know? You might have to back over a few bumps, but that's okay, because there you go, okay? Paul, in context, is talking to the Romans. What are the Romans grappling with? Hey, look at us. We're in Christ Jesus. They're boasting. They're boasting. We've got God now. We're Gentiles and we're in. And the Jews, they're out. Ah, hang on, Paul says. Just a second. You need to stop that mentality. Let me share something with you. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. God never rejected the Jews. God's door is always open to those who want to obey Him. By no means. I myself am an Israelite, Paul tells him, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant. And there always has been a remnant. So it's not like no Jews obeyed. Well, in Acts 2, it says 3,000, right? Obeyed that day. It's not like nobody did, but a majority of them didn't obey. There's a remnant chosen by grace. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, verse 21, neither will He spare you, talking to the Gentiles. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, Romans, provided you continue in His kindness. So look at the conditional. You know, if you continue in the kindness, good deal. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not, talking about the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And that's what I wanted to show you there. There's some conditions there. You have to have fellowship with me. You have to follow me. You have to walk by faith in me, God is saying, right? Paul is talking. And so, Gentiles, you got to continue in His kindness. How do I do that? Walk by faith. Jews, if they don't continue in their unbelief, in other words, double negative, if they do believe, super, super stuff. That's exactly what we're looking for. So, when we go back to this, again, we're going to wrap up here, Romans 11. In this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. We already read that there's the commentary suggests this is kind of a hybrid of Jeremiah, but also dipping into the words of Isaiah. So we have two major prophets, and the minor prophets, those are the ones working out in the farm league until they become real. Anyway, that's a little baseball joke for Martha. So definitely referencing back to the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Look at the words. So if Paul is referencing the prophets, what were the prophets talking about? They were talking about the church, the Israel of God, right? A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that's upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. What a beautiful thing that God was preparing and the prophets were speaking about, that someday that Israel would be saved. It was a beautiful thing. He didn't set them up for failure. Let me tell you, you've got a Messiah coming. You've got a spiritual kingdom coming. You've got this thing called a church. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, this is a reference to the Gentiles. Nations will come to your light. Kings, to the brightness of your rising. So, Jews, you've got it. And Gentiles are going to come in too. And it's going to be great. Okay? Got my impression there? It's going to be great. Okay? And a matter of fact, in my last passage, notice the underlined part when we read this. This is right before Jesus ascends. And the apostles are standing there. And when they'd come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You see, even the apostles who walked with Jesus for 3 years were still asking about this thing called the kingdom of Israel, and we're still talking about it today, and we're still asking questions in the faculty break room. This is awesome. Verse 7, He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and it does the next chapter, right? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It was always to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And look at how that's echoed in Acts chapter 1 right there. Jerusalem, where the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, boop, epicenter. Epicenter of the kingdom. And then it spread, didn't it? To Judea, to Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles, right? So it was delivered first to the Jews the way that the prophet said it would be. Some of them bit, and a lot of them didn't, right? Well, a few in Christ's ministry, but a great majority of them, I mean, after all, they did crucify him. So that's my study. I don't know if that was helpful for you. If that was super fast and you're like, man, I really wish I had those scriptures, here, you can have this. I have another copy at home. But I guess, you know, what do you and I get out of this? I hope when we have conversations with our friends, as we are approached by people that are like, oh man, you know, ISIS is getting crazy. Vladimir Putin, Trump, you know, all this stuff is getting nuts out there. We better start bunkering up. I'm good. I'm okay. You know, I even survived Y2K. Fine on that too. But what I've got is I walk by faith. I know I'm part of that spiritual Israel. I'm in covenant with God because I've been baptized. The next chapter over, you know, all this is really neat. Oh, I know this, and it's all academic. But if I haven't tasted of the promise and the blessings that God poured out and said, hey, I am opening the covenant to not only, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek or male or female, but if you obey and you walk in faith, come on. I've got heaven waiting for you. So it's a beautiful thing. I couldn't imagine if I knew all those blessings, all spiritual blessings existed in Christ, I couldn't imagine not having Christ. I'm dumbfounded by that, to be honest with you. If I needed to obey what Christ said, and I needed to be in that kingdom, that would be something I would do tonight. And I admit, there were a few lessons that got by me where I just went, whew, man, just wait till next Sunday, it'll be a better Sunday. But I'll tell you, you know my own story. I was so glad when I finally did what God asked me to do, and I was in covenant. And I can imagine all of the things that somebody says, here's why I know what I need to do, but I don't want to be a Christian. A, because I'd be embarrassed. Walking up front and saying, I need to be baptized. That's scary. Yeah, hell's scarier. I'm just going to say, it is. I just got to say it, right? That's my thinking. I don't know if that's your thinking, but that was my thinking. I'm like, better 5 seconds of scary than eternal scary. Secondly, I don't know if I'd be a very good Christian. Well, the way my dad used to put it, you ain't making it now. So what makes you so worried about that? At least you got God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, a few good men and women in a congregation like this to say, hey, let's walk together, okay? Let's go, all right? Put those shields up, Romans, right? We're going to team up here. We're going to put our shields of faith together. It's just not the right time. I got stuff to do. There's a good show on TV. Oh, man, are you serious? Take care of that business. If you're not walking in faith and you realize that you need the prayers of the congregation or this is the night you need to be baptized, no better time. Look, I even finished early. There's plenty of time and you'll still get home to your show. I'm being facetious. Can the Lord, not me, can the Lord do anything for you tonight? Then make that decision. Come forward.